We'll let Vicky do just a couple more minutes of fiddling there and see if anything happens. No pressure, Vicky. It don't matter. We're recording, so it won't make any difference. We can just use the recording, I think. All right, folks, let's get started again this morning. We're going to, it doesn't look like our Zoom room is working, so we'll have to get that fixed somehow, and I think I've got a way to fix it for the next Sunday. But, all right, I think you made the announcements, all the announcements you need to make, Mark. And we'll start our lesson, but let's begin, let's open up with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for all that you've accomplished for us through the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were willing to gift him. He was willing to gift his life that we might have the gift of eternal life simply by taking you at your word that Christ paid for our sins, put them away at Calvary when he took them upon himself. We thank you for that and for the fact that the only thing mankind needs to do today is just believe in what you've accomplished for him at Calvary. We thank you for that. Thank you for the lesson again today, for the folks who've come out to share it with me. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we get started again in our series of Bible terms to understand. In order to more fully understand your Bible, we posted some terms down there that some folks might have a little difficulty understanding the definition of what they mean and what they're all about in Scripture. And without understanding these terms and what they actually mean, you'd not understand your Bible in a proper manner. So doing a cursory reading through your Bible in a year won't help if you're reading passages you don't understand and don't know what's being talked about. So this is the job of teachers to teach people what these words mean, what they're all about, what they accomplish. The first word on our list was dispensation. We began looking at that a few weeks ago. We're still in the dispensational heading. And when it came to dispensation, we're looking at the distinctions in the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace, because there are distinctions. We need to understand there are many things that do not change and many things that change. As God began dealing differently with men, no longer dealing with a single nation on a national level, but now dealing with all men alike according to the unsearchable riches of his grace. And so we know that Paul is told to us that he became the apostle of the Gentiles. God committed to his trust the mystery, the secret God had been keeping, and some of those dispensational changes are in there, and Paul was to make how many men see them? So don't leave out John, Peter, James. Don't leave out those guys, because when the dispensation changed, God didn't just start dealing with one set of people and leave the other people off to do their thing the way they were doing it. The dispensation changed for everybody. So God began dealing with all men alike according to the new administration. Household administration is the meaning of the word dispensation if you look it up. We looked at forgiveness and reconciliation, the difference in the two. Israel under the law program had atonement. Sounds good, at-one-ment, and it was, but the at-one-ment had to be redone over and over. They had atonement in the Bible, which is the Hebrew word kafar, which means a covering. So the sin wall that stood between God and Israel, they couldn't deal with each other when new sin came up. God can't look at it, can't dwell with it. So the offerings that were brought, the blood of those offerings, kafar, covered that sin wall. So when Israel could look at God and God could look at Israel, they'd see the blood of the sacrifice. God knew what that would picture later on. He knew what was picturing then. But God could deal with them with that kafar, that sin covering. But the problem was, new sin required what? New covering. So the atonement program, the kafar program for Israel under the law, had to be done over and over and over again, which the author of Hebrews says that was the problem with that. Priest standing daily in the temple, and Christ became the all-sufficient, one-time, greater sacrifice, taking all the sins of all the world upon himself and suffering the punishment for those sins, suffering the wrath of God for those sins, in our place, in our stead. It was a vicarious death. It wasn't he died to make something possible. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when he had by himself, the author of Hebrews says, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is he sitting today? On the right hand of the majesty on high. So the sins were put away. It's no longer a sin question. It's a son question. Do we sin? Yes, we do, regularly. None of us measure up to the glory, to the righteousness belonging to God himself, which is why the Apostle Paul could say there are how many righteous? Not even a single one. Relative righteous? righteousness, we can compare ourselves to any number of people. But when it comes to measuring up to God's righteousness, we've all fallen far short. And so God had to find a way to judicially look at us and see us as righteous as he himself so we could dwell with him. And the only way he could do that, I'd say the genius, ingenious way that he did it, was to join us, believers, to the person of his son. And by joining us to his son, it used to be called joint property law in marriage, what belongs to the son belongs to us, which is why we're joint heirs with Christ. So we've become members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. What belongs to Christ now can be credited to your account freely. Imputed is the word. Charged to your account, put on your record. And one of the things that we know Jesus Christ was, among all the other things he was perfectly righteous. He was the only one who ever fulfilled the law. He came to fulfill it. And fulfill means a couple different things, but he accomplished it in his own behavior and actions. No sin was found in him at all. So when he died for sins, he took the punishment you and I deserve. He took it upon himself. And an attorney friend told me that to now say you have to believe that for him to actually have accomplished that is extortion. He can't make you believe it to take your sins away. That's extortion. Even in godless America, we don't collect the debt twice. And God's not going to collect the debt twice. The debt for your sins was collected on the person of who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the question today is not a question of forgiveness for sin, asking forgiveness of sin, obtaining forgiveness of sin, forgiveness on the installment plan, whatever you want to call it. The sins have been dealt with one time and one time only. Now it's a question of who will believe it. Who will believe that Jesus Christ put their sins away at Calvary? And when they do believe that message, then the Holy Spirit jumps into action and joins that believer to the person of God's Son. And now they have righteousness accredited to their account. He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God himself in Christ. So it isn't a question of getting the sin issue taken care of. It's a question of will you believe Christ took care of it? And when you do, you're joined to Christ, member of God's household. It's called the household of faith in Scripture. And it's just as true for you and I as it was true for James and Peter and John and all those other people who were part of that earthly kingdom promise program. So, and God's going to literally fulfill the promises he made to Israel in time future. So we looked at forgiveness and reconciliation. We looked at the physical things that Israel's promised, the spiritual things that we've become partakers of. Paul very careful to say we became partakers of Israel's spiritual things. Never were we promised a land, piece of real estate with boundaries as an everlasting possession. We were promised their spiritual things and we've gained their spiritual things. But if we've become partakers of Israel's spiritual things, who did those spiritual things belong to? Israel. This doesn't mean we've become spiritual Israel, as is commonly taught. We looked at the difference in the prayer of faith and the prayer of peace. And prayer worked differently under the law program because the law required it to work differently. Okay, I think I'm now in the room anyway. And if I can... Wow, I'm changing everything here. There we go. Okay. The prayer of faith in time past. What was promised to those disciples who came out of the upper room and had the unction, the Holy Spirit breathed on them, in them, really? Now, we have, there's a difference in epi, in which means upon, in ian, which means inside. The Holy Spirit comes inside, but under that law program, the Holy Spirit came on them, and it was always for a supernatural empowerment, like the gift of speaking in languages they never had to learn. I've got things going on here. I don't even know what they are. Yeah, we'll have to get this Zoom room thing figured out. But anyway, let's go from there. I don't know if you can read that or not. If you can see that or not. Let me see if I can hide that. 1 second.
Don't look at the scary computers are
flat. Yeah. Yeah. That's a figment of okay. The prayer of faith worked differently. Whatever they asked, where two or three of them were gathered asking anything in his name. He might do it, could do it, should do it, or he would do it. He would do it. We look at all the passages. So prayer worked differently there because God was glorified in the righteous rule and reign of his Son on the earth. And that's why prayer worked like that. Today he's glorified in the faith of the suffering saint, which is different, which is why God answered Paul differently when he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh. I wouldn't arm wrestle anybody over what it was. But he prayed three times that it be removed from him. And what did God answer him? My faith, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And his grace is sufficient for us. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. He didn't say you don't know how to pray as you ought, so go buy a prayer book. He said we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And the reason is because his strength is made perfect today in the believer's what? Weakness, not strength. And if his strength is made perfect in our weakness, and our weaknesses, our troubling circumstances, are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, what are we saying when we pray, fix it? We don't want your strength to be made perfect in our weakness, and we don't want to show that we can be strong in our faith in spite of our circumstances. We want you to alter our circumstances. Now, if we pray that way, is that okay? Sure. God knows us and our fleshly thinking. But what's wrong with saying, because you're supposed to pray with thanksgiving, right? What's wrong with saying, Lord, you know what we want. We're human, we're fleshly, and what we really want is for this person to be healed or for that thing to transpire. But we know you know best. And our short picture is not nearly as full as your broader picture. We hand it over to you. Your will be done, and thank you. But what if you forget to pray? Paul says the Holy Spirit's making intercession for believers according to the will of God. So we can trust him. And we can thank him no matter the situation. And when our faith, when we show that our faith is strong in spite of our circumstances, that brings glory to God. And what a testimony to people that are suffering the same things we're suffering. So prayer works differently. Now we've come to baptism because that worked differently under the law program than it works under the program of grace. John's baptism was only one baptism among 12 baptisms in Scripture. 11 of those baptisms have to do with Israel under a law program. And one has to do with us today. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, how many baptisms does God recognize today? One. It was never a testimony. That was designed later on by in religion. Baptism was never a testimony. It was not an outward expression of an inward change. There's no such thing as following the Lord in believer's baptism. We have a different baptism today, and Paul said there's only one baptism, and that's the baptism performed by the Holy Spirit as he places believers into the person of Christ himself, joins us to our Savior. That's the baptism God recognizes today. So if we go back to the baptisms of the law program, we'll see the contrast in that and what's happening today with the one baptism Paul's talking about. So we're going back and looking at those baptisms, and we see that dispensational teaching, God has not always dealt with men in the very same manner. God never changes. We saw that. He's the same in his characteristics that make him God. But he has dealt differently with men down through time. To prove that change, are we under the law or under grace? Was Israel under the law? And God wasn't even dealing with Gentiles at that time. He came not but under the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So God had given up, given the Gentiles over to the reprobate, meaning unapproved thinking, and he began dealing with one nation, Israel, and then he stopped dealing with that nation in a national perspective and began dealing with all men just alike, and that's where we are today. So let's look at the different baptisms of Scripture under that dispensational heading. Paul made an extremely important statement. Now, all of Paul's statements are important. The entire Bible is important. But he made this statement that we need to take note of here. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. And ye have therefore, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, stabilized in what you believe, and what Paul taught, as ye have been taught by Paul, of course, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul said, hold fast to the sound words you heard of me. Paul's the only one in the Bible, by the way, that says, follow me three different times. So we follow Paul in the way that Paul followed Christ. And so catch this next verse, verse 8 in Colossians chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After, and here it is, the what? tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Religion, not a good word, used as it's used today, and religion is about rudiments and the traditions of men, unfortunately. According to our Apostle Paul, believers must be careful not to follow after the traditions of men. And something that's a habit becomes a ritual, is a tradition, and we begin following traditions. When those traditions of men depart from the doctrines taught by Paul, the words religion, traditions, and rudiments all go hand in hand, you'll find. One of the areas where the traditions of men prevail is the area concerning the issue of baptism. We went through that in our first message and all the different views out there. This is an area where distinctions and dispensation abound. In our previous lesson, we looked at some of those various views, the three major views regarding baptism and the religious world today. We saw that there's a wide range of beliefs when it comes to the ceremony or the religious rite called baptism. No single view, as we taught earlier, can be viewed, can be held up in boast as being the majority view, because when you hold the other two views, three major views, when you hold the other two against your view, whichever you take, the other two put together supersede yours. So no one has a majority. There is no majority on the issue of baptism. It's definitely one of those areas where we find dispensational distinctions abound, as I said. For instance, John's baptism with water was for a definite purpose in relation to the nation Israel and the Gentile proselytes to Judaism back when the law program was in place. In contrast, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is only one baptism that God recognizes since the change from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 2. It surprises many to find there are 12 different baptisms in Scripture. So if we're going to understand baptism properly, and whether we're following the traditions of men or religion, or whether we're actually looking at Scripture, we need to understand baptisms and how they work. So let's go to God's Word. It answers the questions regarding baptism. First of all, what is it? What is baptism? The professing church today, at least most groups who call themselves fundamental, have baptism on their doctrinal statements. And under the baptism heading, the statement that appears will oftentimes read something like this: one of the two remaining ordinances for the church today. In other words, God did away with all but two of Israel's ordinances, those being which ones? Baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper, as it's most often called. Believe it or not, being partially Pauline in our doctrine is involved with both areas. We'll be showing that as we continue our studies. What is baptism? And from where does that idea come? Well, let's see if we can get a working definition from the Bible. Where can we find it? Does anyone have an idea of where we might find that? Well, it's in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to go to the book of Hebrews for starters. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, with whom was that first covenant made? With the nation Israel, of course. House of Judah, nation Israel. What about the first or Old Testament? Same word as covenant. The Old Testament was the law of Moses, was it not? Then verily the first covenant, the law, had also what? Ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The first covenant, the law, had ordinances of divine service associated with it. Now moving on to the very next verse, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now stop here for just a moment. In the Old Testament program, the law program, we see a tabernacle mentioned with various items associated with Israel's worship, or as it's called, service. Sometimes that word service, worship, it's translated worship, but it's the word service. When it comes to our reasonable service today in the King James, that word service is the same word worship, translated worship. So when it comes to our reasonable worship today, what is the believer's reasonable worship in this age of grace? It's our love for one another. That's our reasonable worship. So the degree that we're loving one another, agape love, expressing it, performing it, we're worshiping God. So if you thought worshiping God only took place in a building during a certain period of time, on Sunday morning when we came together and sang, well, that's worship too, but our reasonable worship, according to Paul, is serving one another in agape love. That's our reasonable worship. But in the Old Testament program, we see a tabernacle mentioned with those various items associated with Israel's worship or service. performed through the high priest. And notice the last part of the verse, which is called the what? The sanctuary. Greek hagion, meaning a sacred thing or a sacred spot, a holy place. Where was the holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple? It was called the Holy of Holies, where only one man entered once a year with the blood of a goat that was chosen through the casting of lots. God chose the goat that was to be slain. The other goat was to remain alive, called the scapegoat. And the high priest would take that into the holiest of holies. And if he performed it right, did everything in the prescribed manner, he could come out alive. Otherwise, he was struck dead on the spot. And if God accepted that sacrifice, Israel was forgiven. Clearly, Bob tells us that. They were forgiven. So he went into what was called, we might call, the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and later the temple. Understand, if the Gentiles had a tabernacle in those days, it wasn't one recognized by God. The tabernacle, as is mentioned here in Hebrews, was part of God's program with Israel and with his Israel only, unless you were a proselyte to Judaism. But it was a place where God met with that one man, Israel's high priest, once a year. Does God dwell in a sanctuary or a holy place made with hands today? Where does he dwell? Who is the sanctuary today? The building's not the sanctuary. This room's not the sanctuary. The other room's not the sanctuary. There is no sanctuary other than the believers who the Holy Spirit indwells today. How holy would they have to be for God to dwell in them? How holy are they made to be in their union with the perfectly holy one? They have the righteousness of God imputed freely to their account. God justifies the godly through faith. That we might say in religion. God justifies the ungodly through faith. So we've got to first admit who we are. Apart from being in Christ, we're zeros. We're less than zeros. Every one of us here are less than zeros when we're apart from Christ. We're as negative as you could get. But in Christ, who are we? You see, there's no one ahead of another in Christ. When you're in Christ, you have all that belongs to him. God dwells in the believers of this age of grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The only sanctuary as a place for God today is the believer himself and believers corporately in the body of Christ. No other sanctuary from a spiritual perspective, with the exception, of course, of the world of religion. And I can understand not taking food and drink into the room you're meeting in, because we have carpet down, don't we? So I can understand no food and drink. What, for what reason? It's not because it's the sanctuary, a holy place. It's because we don't want to ruin the carpet and have to spend a lot of money replacing carpet. So let's go back. Let's move forward with me once again. Sorry I got off track. To Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Now watch, it becomes a little more interesting here as we come to verse 9. "Which the high priest entering the tabernacle and conducting that service was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." One of the things that happened at the tabernacle and later the temple was that gifts and sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. Day after day, offerings were offered at the sanctuary, offerings that consisted of certain meats, meal, grain, and certain drink offerings were also made. And this went on day after day, as we said. Israel's worship or required service took place at the tabernacle and in the innermost part of the tabernacle, called the most holy place, once each year. The Holy of Holies, as it's also described. The inner sanctum, also known as the sanctuary. There were many aspects, you see, to Israel's required service. Notice verse 11 for the important thing I really want you folks to see. Verse 10, I guess it is here. "Which stood only in meats," there's the meat offerings, "and drinks," drink offerings we read about, "and," here it is, "diverse," or different kinds of, what? Washings. "And carnal," or fleshly-oriented, "ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." Different kinds of washings. Guess what that word washings is? It's the Greek baptismos. Baptismos. The same word translated baptism everywhere else. And well, except in four instances. And that's the point that I want you to, I really want you to, I want to particularly point that out to you. It's found right here in verse 10. And I've underlined it. It's the two words divers, diaphoros, washings, is the Greek baptismos, otherwise translated baptism or baptisms in the Bible. Literally then, the passage can be read this way, which stood only in meat offerings and drink offerings and various baptisms, various washings, same exact word, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Water baptism, folks, was a Jewish ritual, which was an integral part of Israel's required religious worship. We're going to see that. We must understand this if we're to understand what baptism was all about in the Old Testament, those 11 baptisms I've been telling you about. Are you with me so far on this? Whenever you read the word washings in the Old Testament, you could read the word baptisms, at least in four instances where it's the same exact word, because that's the New Testament word the Holy Spirit chose to use to translate that idea. But that leaves another question. If Israel had various or different required washings, baptisms under the law, what were those washings for? Why did he do that? What were they meant to picture? Well, let's keep digging. You see, if we can understand why God imposed these different types of baptisms on the Israelites, those various washings, then we can understand what baptism was supposed to accomplish under the law. For this, I'm going to take you back to the book of Numbers, chapter 19. We're going to see here that there were two major purposes for baptisms or washings in the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, in Numbers chapter 19, we have what was called the Ordinance of the Red Heifer. Anyone heard of that? The Ordinance of the Red Heifer? And there was a ceremonial washing or baptism related to that ordinance. Let me set the stage and try to stay with me here as I try to explain it as best I can. Whenever an Israelite came into contact with the dead body, whether that be the body of a dead person or the body of a dead animal, God required the individual who made that contact to be ceremoniously cleansed or purified. It was a ceremonial cleansing, and it was quite an elaborate ritual, really. Why was that the case? Well, the answer is because God had more in mind than germ elimination with this washing or purification, right? God was picturing something else here. What are the wages of sin? Come on, I know everyone knows this one. Death, sure, of course. So contact with death pictured for the Israelite contact with sin, as far as God was concerned. And the ceremonial cleansing or washing was then required for the purpose of purification from that which caused death, namely sin. Sin, in a nutshell, the purification process for Israel was to be accomplished by way of a ceremonial washing. So how did they do it? Well, let's take a quick look at that. It was actually a two-part process. Part number one required some holy water, by the way. You see, not just any water would do. It had to be holy water. God had a special ceremony so Israel could be made what we could only call holy water. They could use that holy water. And no, there's no longer any such thing as holy water, in spite of the little vials sold sometimes legally and sometimes illegally by televangelists. Do you remember any of those? Yeah. Where you could send your money and they would send you a little vial of water and you'd receive that little vial with what looked like plain water, probably came from the tap of the one peddling it, and you could be healed from whatever ailed you, no matter what it was. Drink it, sprinkle it, and you can be made well, was the promise. Send us the money. We'll send you the water with miraculous healing powers. Does it not surprise you the sheer gullibility of people today, of the human mind in many cases? Fleeceable is probably a good word to describe it. What's the expression? A fool and his money are soon parted. Well, Israel did indeed have a form of holy water. This was the water Israel was to use for their purification rites, R-I-T-E. And the way they got it was through the ordinance of the red heifer. Let me just read it to you. You can look up this up on your own sometime. It's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verses 2 through 8. But listen as I read, and I'll bring to light the last part on the screen. Numbers, chapter 19, verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Are we taking red heifers today? So you can see the dispensational change, can't you? And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that Eleazar may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in Eleazar's sight, her skin and her flesh, her blood and her dung, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. It was an elaborate ritual, wasn't it? Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her, this red heifer, shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, not with water, but in water, the passage says, and shall be unclean until the evening. Now I'll put the last verse up so you can read it, if you can get past the pictures there. In verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for here it is, a water of separation. So the ashes of the red heifer were included in water that was called the water of separation. It is a purification for what? Sin. So there you have the first purpose of this particular Israeli baptismal rite. And it was purification. That's purpose number one when it came to this baptism or washing, this washing ritual of the nation Israel. And it was one of her baptisms. But now I want you to notice how this baptism of purification was to be conducted. It was a two-part process. So let's take a look at this. Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put therein in a vessel. You see how water was added? The ashes were added to the water. What did they end up with? Holy water, in a real sense. Verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop. Hyssop, by the way, is a little desert shrub. They were to take a branch of this hyssop shrub, and notice what they were to do with it, and dip it in the water, and do what? Sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. Verse 19, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and it goes on. There you have part one of Israel's purification baptism, one of her baptisms, one of her washing rituals. Is the baptism in this verse by pouring, by dunking, or by sprinkling? Which is it? Interesting. It's by sprinkling in this case. With a branch of hyssop and the purification water made with the ashes of the red heifer. Do you see why some still insist on sprinkling today? You can see where that comes from. It's certainly scriptural. Is it dispensational? No, it's not. Keep in mind now, that's only one part of Israel's purification baptism. There's a second part to this baptismal rite in order to complete the entire purification process. You see, I didn't show you all the verse 19. Let's continue reading there. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening. So the one doing the sprinkling had to purify himself. So part one involves someone else doing the sprinkling. But then part two required that the individual, I think the one doing the sprinkling and probably the one being sprinkled, had to bathe himself in water. How much water? We're not told. Doesn't really specify. Today we'd take a hot shower, perhaps. I don't know. But how they did it, no one really knows. They may have had a little tub or a basin or even a little cattle trough, for all we know. They may have gone down to a stream or a lake or a pond that was nearby. But you see, part of this purification baptism, this purification ritual, was performed by someone else sprinkling the water on the other person. It wasn't dunking, dipping, pouring, whatever, however they did it, the one sprinkled the water on the other. So there we see both parts of Israel's ceremonial baptism for purification, the sprinkling and the washing. The first purpose of ceremonial baptism, Israel's ritual program, was for purification from sin. The second purpose was for consecration. We'll see that. The second part was just as an important part also. We'll show you why. Baptism for consecration, we called it. Someone may wonder, what's the difference between purification and consecration? Well, purification means cleansing, as we just saw. The first purpose of this baptismal rite for Israel, as we've just seen, was for purification from sin. Consecration is something else. Consecration simply means to be set apart for a specific purpose. Set apart for a specific purpose. And I'll show you what that is right here in this text. Another very important baptism in Israel's program. To see this one, we'll go to Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. I know it looks sounds a little complicated, and there's a lot here, but try to stay with me if you can. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Why the setting up of the tabernacle? Let's jump down to verse 11. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. If you want to know what the laver was, just picture giant bird bath. That's what, in our minds, we might think of that. But it was a huge water basin made of brass. What were they to do with the laver? Well, here it is in verse 12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And what does the word wash mean according to the book of Hebrews? It means baptize. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and baptize them with water. Wash them with water. Why were they to baptize Aaron and his sons with water? Verses 13 through 15 tells us why. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, and set him apart that he may minister unto me, how? In the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. Verse 15, and thou shalt anoint them as thou did anoint their father, so that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Washing with water, or baptism, was God's design way to ceremonially set apart the priests so that they could serve God in the priesthood. Every priest had to take part in the ceremonial setting, setting apart, I might call it baptism, in order to be able to function as a priest. The priesthood had to be washed or baptized. Now watch these earlier words from God in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, a promise to the nation Israel, the nation God said he would make of Abram, the nation that God will recognize as a believing Israel in time future. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. To what nation was God speaking in that passage? Israel. He was speaking to the nation Israel. Verse 6, and ye, plural, ye as a nation Israel, shall be unto me a what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto whom? The children of Israel. Israel was promised to become a kingdom of priests. And this goes all the way back to God's original promise to Abraham. Do you remember what God told Abraham? He said, I will make thee a great nation, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Acts 3, verse 25. Israel was to become a blessing to all other people. How did God design Israel to do that? Well, as we've just read it, Israel would become a kingdom of priests. What was the function of the priest? The priest was someone who would represent God to the people and the people to God. We should note here, and we're also told that the Gentiles will one day come to Israel's rising. They'll come to Israel to learn about God. That's prophecy. We should note here, there is no priesthood operating on earth today. Not a God-recognized priesthood, that is. Why? Because in the dispensation of the grace of God, God is dealing directly with men through the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit and through other believers. Based upon man's belief in the faithful, finished, all-sufficient crosswork of Jesus Christ. You can mark it down. Whenever God is dealing with Israel on a national level, Israel will enjoy the position of a royal priesthood when that takes place again. Today, there's no legitimately operating priesthood. In spite of all the pomp and circumstances of our day, it's not happening. How do we know that? Well, the verse we just read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, reveals the problem. Look at those two verses once again, verses 5 and 6. We just read a moment ago. Now, therefore, if, notice that large two-letter word, if, That's a contingency statement there. There's an if attached to this priesthood promise. If ye, and that's plural, as a nation, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then, still implied, carried forward, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Did Israel obey God's voice and keep the covenant, the law, both faithfully and consistently throughout her history? The answer is no, she didn't. So Israel, as a nation, never became a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of priests we've been talking about, not in a national sense. Does that mean there were no priests upon the earth? The answer is no to that as well. There was one tribe, the tribe of Levi we read about, but the promise in Exodus 19 is that someday all believing Israel will be a kingdom of priests, and the Gentiles are going to come to the light, the glory of her rising. And for that to happen, what would all Israel need to do? They'd need to be purified, wouldn't they? They'd need to be ceremonially washed. And that's what the Bible says Christ is going to do at his second coming. He's going to sprinkle them with clean water, and they're going to the land, and he's going to go into the land with them. Did that start happening in 1948? What a counterfeit return. We'll go through 12 or 15 things, reasons why the Israel in the land today is not the Israel God knows as Israel. Will there be believers among that group? Yes, there will be, but not all. Listen to the prophet Malachi speaking to the nation in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to a temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. God was going to send Israel a messenger to make manifest the messenger of the covenant. So there's two messengers. One messenger would be sent to announce and prepare the way for the second messenger. Who would the first messenger be? Some of you have an idea of the first messenger that came to prepare the way for the second messenger. John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, change your thinking, Israel. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at your doorstep. It's at hand. So who did John come to announce? The answer is Israel's promised king. John came to prepare the way for the king, which means John came to prepare Israel for her king and her kingdom, which follow it through, means that John came to prepare Israel for her royal priesthood. What would Israel need to do to be properly prepared for that priesthood? Think back. What did an initiate, we might call it, to the priesthood have to first undergo and able to function as a priest? See why Christ was baptized by John to begin his priestly ministry? The answer is the washing, the purification baptism of Exodus chapter 40. If Israel was to operate as a kingdom of priests, the Israelites would first have to be willing participants in the purification baptism of the priesthood. Let's allow John himself to tell us his special role in preparing the way for the king by preparing the kingdom of priests. John 1:31 is a passage that seems to escape so-called Christendom today. And I, John, knew him, Jesus Christ, not. Meaning, John didn't know Christ in any other way, but that he should be made manifest to whom? Does it say here? To Israel. Therefore, or that's why, am I come doing what? Baptizing with water. We need to note that the 12 apostles continued the very same message. Repent. Change your thinking, Israel. You need a national purification because the kingdom of heaven is at your doorstep. You know what all these passages have in common? They are all passages designed exclusively for and about the people of the nation God promised to make of Abram. Not one of them is addressed to Jews or Gentiles in light of the new dispensation the Apostle Paul called the dispensation of the grace of God and the one baptism Paul says God recognizes today. But we changed that around. There are some denominations that say we only recognize three. One is your baptism into Christ, one is your water rite, your testimony, and the other is being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Not by, but with the Holy Ghost for the sign gifts. They would recognize three. Other denominations say, we only recognize two today. How many baptisms exist today in God's mind when it comes to this dispensation of the grace of God? He tells us very clearly there's one baptism. So how many will we adopt? And if we adopt more than one, are we adopting the traditions of men, the traditions of religiondom, Are we going back to the Bible? We'll see what all these baptisms are about. We're going to go through every baptism Israel had. Probably next week we'll cover those very briefly so you have an explanation of each one. Stay with us. We're not through yet with this baptism idea. There are those other baptisms of Scripture. We'll check them all out. Next week we'll continue that study on the baptisms. I see we're running out of time here. But according to Paul, as I said, there's only one baptism in the dispensation of grace. What is it? One faith, one baptism, one hope, one Lord. Paul goes on all the ones there that are what God recognizes in this dispensation as he changed the way he is dealing with men in the dispensation of grace. That's what should make us rightly dividers. Not that we know truth and no one else knows truth. And is baptism for today? Don't you know water baptism is for today? You're reading it in where it doesn't belong. That's not who we are and who we're about. I would never approach a person on the basis of what I believe and they don't believe. Don't you know is the leading question sometimes with a lot of folks. Don't you know? That's wrong because you're challenging their faith system, which is very important to them, critical in their thinking. And a minute you challenge their faith system, where they go and what they do, a pride wall goes up, you're not going to be able to hurdle. And when that pride wall goes up, you're not going to get another inch closer to that person believing what you believe. So what would Paul tell us to do? To give them what we owe them, agape love. Love them. And maybe they'll come to you then later wanting to know what you believe. And I've heard of that happening. So stay with us. We'll go through the other 11 baptisms concerning the nation Israel and the one baptism of today, and we'll explain the differences. And you'll see how some of the confusions come into play in the religious world when it comes to the issue of baptism. So thanks for taking part in that study. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed and pick it up here next week. Same time, same place, same station, same topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We could never love you as much as you've loved us and as you've expressed that love through the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do all the saving. You accomplished all that, and we do only all the believing. We thank you that all you've given us to do without being a meritorious work is to accept what your Son accomplished at Calvary when he died for our sins. He put them away. We thank you for that. We thank you. The only thing you've given us to do today is to take you at your word concerning what Christ accomplished. And we're immediately justified or righteousified when we do that. We thank you for that. I thank you for all things. We thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that ingenious plan of joining us to him so that we could have his righteousness freely accredited to our account. We just thank you for all things. And once again, I thank you for the people who've come out to enjoy a lesson with me and to study your word together. You're a wonderful God, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.